Well, this past week has been a long series of answered prayers and an amazing way in which I realized it was a divine appointment. It was one of those things that God put together in such a way that you could say, only God could make this happen, that I was able to teach the biblical view of law and government on this cruise, and that the people coming had no idea what they were entering into. They had been promised Glenn Beck. Instead, they got me. The funny thing is that they walked away with an understanding that God's word has much to say about law and government that they have never been exposed to before. Some of the encouraging messages that came back from folks was like, we have never heard this in our entire life. This is brand new to us. These thoughts and these ideas are something that we've never heard before, and this is something we need to study. We need to understand how God's word relates to this. One gal this morning, as we were ready to disembark, she was sharing with me that the challenge I had given them on the ground tour on Thursday or Friday and Saturday before we got on the ship last Sunday, that she began to realize, oh, God's law should be the foundation of any government we build. And I had charged them and designed them into three countries that they were going to craft and design a country and a government of their own during the time we were on board. And so she began to say, well, if God's law has to be the basis for the government we're going to create, well, what's God's law say? And she began to turn to Scripture, and she said the astonishing thing was every Scripture she turned to in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were Scriptures I later referred to in the course, Exodus 18, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and on the list goes. And she was amazed because God had directed her to those passages of Scripture because God's law does teach us. It teaches us specifically about every area of life. The other blessing of this trip was to meet some people who had very interesting life stories to share. One couple, Dennis and JoJo, she had an experience that none of the rest had. There were three people who have immigrated to our country legally. They came here, they didn't break in, they came legally into our country, and they took the oath of citizenship. And she came from Burma as a young child, about 10 or 11 years old, back in the 60s. And she said her family just escaped from Burma as the government of Burma was stealing all the property from anyone who had any wealth and murdering anyone who had any education at all. And her family would have been killed had they remained one more month in the nation of Burma. They just barely escaped with their lives. And so she testified to the rest of the group that most Americans have no idea what tyrannical government really looks like, where the government steals everything and murders anyone it chooses. But she knows from her own family experience and sadly from the relatives who did not escape from Burma on time that lost their lives in that terrible time in that land. And so it gave a whole new appreciation, especially for those of us who've come to take the liberty that we enjoy here in this country, come to take it for granted. We should not take it for granted, because as God's word tells us, the human heart is desperately wicked. Evil men will do evil things when they have power in their hands. Well, those true stories have a very powerful impact on our lives, because we know that this person has gone through something we haven't, and it makes an impact on our thinking. And that's why I think it is the enemy's tactic and why the enemy is so hard at work through Hollywood as well as mainstream print and other sources to put stories in front of people to mislead them, to redirect them out of the path of God's truth and God's word, to send them down the road to hell. That's the enemy's plan. If he can convince them with a persuasive story, story that moves them emotionally or whatnot, to get them on the wrong road, that's one of his best strategies. In contrast with that, we have the greatest story ever told, the story that literally changed everything in the entire universe, given to us in this book, God's Word. And indeed, the hinge of history, as some have called it, is the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the account of the life of Christ and his ministry. That is the hinge of history. That is the greatest story ever told. And there have been many claimants to have an account of this gospel that are false. Gospel of Thomas, and many others. But there are four accounts of the life of Jesus Christ that have the authoritative stamp, that are God's Word: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Last week, we focused on the God-inspired author Luke and what his life was about. This morning, I'd like to focus on the second gospel writer, that is Mark. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we're looking at the portion of Paul's epistle to his disciple Timothy that is the salutations, the greetings to various individuals. We've seen that he has spoken about those who have failed. There's Demas, who has forsaken me, having loved this present world, in verse 9, and departed for Thessalonica. There's other faithful disciples, such as Cretans, departed for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. And then he says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. We looked at a biography, what God's Word tells us about Luke. And then he says this next statement: get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful, that is, he is profitable to me for ministry. Mark is profitable to me for ministry. Now, that statement might not make much of an impact in your thinking unless you know the backstory behind this statement that actually is rather amazing for the Apostle Paul to make here at the end of his life. You see, the backstory on John Mark, that's his full name, the backstory on John Mark is he was a spectacular and colossal public failure in ministry. And he failed so terribly, as we're going to see here, that the Apostle Paul basically said, I don't want to have anything to do with him. But the story of John Mark and his life is that he was a comeback kid. He came back from failure by God's grace, was restored, and was an instrument useful for ministry, even as Paul says here at the end of his life. Well, the New Testament has a good deal to tell us about this young man, John. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, where we have the account given to us of the Apostle Peter, who was imprisoned by Herod Agrippa, who began to persecute the Christians there in Jerusalem. And seeing as Peter was one of the leaders of the church, he was the target, and so he was imprisoned by Herod. And there, a miracle took place in the prison. Although he was chained to two guards, one on either side, it looked like there's no way he could possibly get out of prison. Because even if somehow those chains were broken, the guards next to him would wake up and they'd stop him from escaping from prison. And then there was a heavy door and there was guards at that door. The scene was looking impossible for Peter to be delivered from prison. But the saints gathered together. We need to remember in those days there were no church buildings. There was no church buildings in the history of the church till about the 3rd century. People met in homes when they gathered to worship. And so they gathered in the home of a particular individual, we'll see in a moment, to pray for Peter's release from prison. And they prayed day and night. They had a round-the-clock prayer meeting going on for Peter to be released from prison. And God sent an angel and miraculously released Peter, broke the chains on both hands and kept the guards asleep, I guess. They must have been sleeping on the job. And then opened the gate and kept the guard from seeing Peter, or kept him asleep. And Peter walked right out on the street, freed from prison, and he thought at first it was a dream. And he couldn't kind of figure out whether this was a dream or reality. Look at verse 11, Acts 12, 11. And when Peter had come to himself, like I said, he was kind of thinking he was dreaming. When he had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So we learn this little tidbit about John Mark. His family lived in Jerusalem, in a house, probably a rather large house, which means there must have been some wealth in the family, because when you're going to gather a large number of people together, a little one-room house isn't going to work. You want one of the larger houses so you can gather as many believers together. Evidently, this home of John Mark, this home was a meeting place, a regular meeting place for the church in Jerusalem. And we don't know much of the details, but it appears, because his mother is mentioned, but not his father, that Mary was likely a widow. John may have grown up much of his life without his father. We just don't know the details, but it seems to indicate that that's the kind of scenario. So Mark grew up in a home that was one of the central churches there in the city of Jerusalem, which means Mark would have rubbed shoulders with all of the 12 apostles who would have been in his home at various times. It seems from all that we know that Mark was a man blessed with great advantages and great privileges. As I shared with the children, we know from the kind of details Mark gives us in his gospel that he was an eyewitness to many, many of the accounts of the events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, eyewitness to that triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that very first Palm Sunday. He had advantages that the average Christian did not have. He had blessings, and he was about to be given a tremendous opportunity as well. If you turn to Acts chapter 11, go back from Acts 12 to previous chapter, Acts chapter 11, we meet with Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, as they sought to bring relief funds to the church in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, many Christians had become impoverished because once you became a Christian, especially once you were baptized, you were persecuted by the Jews. That is, if you had a job, they would fire you. If you had other situation, you would be persecuted. And so many of the Christians in the city of Jerusalem fell into poverty. And so the saints in other parts of the Mediterranean were contributing to the needs of the Jews there in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 11 and verses 27 and following. Acts 11 and verse 27. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did also and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul took an offering from, this was one of the other major centers of the church. It was Jerusalem center, and Antioch was one of the other major centers. And the church at Antioch took up a collection to send to the brethren in Judea to relieve their poverty, and they sent it by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And we learned that Barnabas was the cousin of John Mark. There was a family relationship there, and so it is no doubt that when Barnabas came to the city of Jerusalem, he visited with his family. He visited there in the home of John Mark. And we don't know for certain, but it may be that Mark actually helped Paul and Barnabas with the distribution of this relief fund. After they had finished their ministry, they returned to Antioch. But look at chapter 12 and verse 25. It gives us this tidbit of what we next know about John Mark's life. Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. They took him with them in order to disciple him and train him and further prepare him. So not only had he a great heritage and background and great advantages, now he was going to be discipled by the top disciples in the church at that time, being discipled by Barnabas and Saul. What a great honor and what a great privilege that this young man, Mark, was enjoying. What a remarkable opportunity. And then a greater opportunity presented itself in chapter 13. If you turn to chapter 13 and verse 2, Acts 13 and verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord, this is in the church at Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer and so on. So John Mark was taken with Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul as their team was called at this point in time. He was taken with them on their very first missionary journey. And it says there as an assistant, and the Greek word there is a rather interesting one because it talks about someone who is assisting in a way in which Barnabas and Paul were relying on John Mark for information he had as an eyewitness of the events of the life of Christ. So perhaps Barnabas and Saul hadn't seen many of the events in the life of Christ, but as they testified to the Jews synagogue to synagogue and as they preached the gospel, they could say, "Well, we haven't seen these. We are not eyewitnesses, but here, John Mark is an eyewitness of these events, and he can tell you firsthand what it is that he saw, what it is that he heard, and what it is that took place as Jesus' ministry continued leading up to his crucifixion. So what a tremendous opportunity for this young man. He may have just been in his late teens or early 20s. He was given this opportunity to be on the first missionary journey, being discipled by Paul and Barnabas, being their helper, and making the knowledge he had of the life of Jesus Christ at their disposal as they went through the island of Cyprus. The island of Cyprus now is in the news a great deal this past week and past couple of weeks as their financial collapse is imminent, and they're threatening to steal all the money out of the banks and the bank accounts of the poor people who've invested their funds in banks, trusting that the bank was a safe place. And so the country of Cyprus has had the European Union hold the gun to their head and say, you got to come up with this money or you're done. And then the Cyprus government has pointed their guns at the poor citizens who put their money in the Bank of Cyprus, saying, we're going to take all your money. And they've had bank holidays, which is a euphemism, you can't get your money today, taking place. So the island of Cyprus is much in the news today. In their day, it was a place where many Jews lived. In fact, we find out that Barnabas had land that he owned there on the island of Cyprus. So there was a lot of community of Jews that lived, and they had established synagogues there. And so they successfully evangelized the island of Cyprus as they walked through it. And then the disaster came. Then the grand failure of John Mark took place in chapter 13. Look at chapter 13 and verse 13. After they had finished their ministry through the island of Cyprus, they boarded a ship to go to the coast, what's the southern coast of modern-day Turkey on the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. They had brought him on as a helper, as an assistant, as one they needed. And they had relied upon him, and they were counting on him being part of this missionary team. And he simply up and left and went home to Jerusalem here at this point in the journey. We are not told the reason why John Mark did this. Modern speculation ranges from, well, he may have had some health issues, some weakness in him, or perhaps he feared the persecution. In Cyprus, it's apparently they were well received. Oh, but once they got into what's modern-day Turkey, the persecution began in earnest, and they found it very difficult going. They were beaten and thrown in prison and stoned. So it may have been that John Mark saw this coming persecution, and he was afraid of that and said, I'm going to go back home to Mama's house, back where it's safe, and I won't have to face that. That may be. Or maybe he had an inner conviction that he just wasn't cut out for this. Or maybe he was offended by the kind of prejudice Gentiles often had against Jews. They had been ministering primarily with Jews on the island of Cyprus, but now they were going into heavy Gentile territory where the Jews were less populous. And so perhaps there was pressure from that regard. And again, we're not certain what the reason was. Another factor that may have been part of his decision, if you look at verse 13 there, it says Paul and his party. Up to this point in the book of Acts, and the missionary team has been Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul, in other words, the lead disciple maker, the leader of their band is Barnabas. But now there's a switcheroo. Barnabas isn't even named here. Saul, somehow on the island of Cyprus, Saul, his name was changed to Paul, and Paul becomes the leader of this missionary band, and Barnabas isn't even mentioned. It says there in 13, it's Paul and his company. So Barnabas' name doesn't even appear. And Barnabas is a humble man, and he deals well with this, but perhaps it disturbed Mark to see a switcheroo where his relative, his cousin, was no longer the leader in this missionary team. Again, much of this is speculation. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But for whatever reason it was, Mark failed, and he failed very publicly, and he failed spectacularly. Everyone in the Christian community knew about this failure. All the people back in Jerusalem knew. All the people back at the church at Antioch knew that Mark had failed. He was a young man with great advantages in life, advantages given to him unlike any others. In addition, he was given very great opportunities. He was given the privilege of being discipled by some of the greatest apostles of the day. Imagine what it would be like to be on the missionary team of Paul and Barnabas. In spite of all that he'd been given, he failed in this public and large way. And his failure, we'll see, had a profound impact in many respects that he probably couldn't even foresee. But Mark had one other incredible advantage, and that is one that was far better than all the other advantages he had. He had Barnabas in his corner. Barnabas was on his side. Perhaps at times you might relate to John Mark. You've been given advantages in life. You've been given privileges. You've been given great opportunities in life. And at some point, for whatever reason, you've blown it. You've failed. You've fallen on your face in the mud. And the temptation is to say, well, that's it. I'm finished. I'm washed out. There's no hope for me. There's no reason for going on and following Jesus Christ because of this failure. But we're going to see that that's not what John Mark did. And largely it's not what John Mark did because he had Barnabas in his corner, one who would not allow that failure to be one that caused John Mark to be cast away. And so whether you've had a failure in your life and can relate to John Mark directly, or you know of those who have begun following Jesus Christ and perhaps begun well and have failed spectacularly as Christians, our temptation is to give up on them and say, well, they're a washout. There's really no hope for them. There's no reason to do anything with them. We have the message here in John Mark's life that that is not what our response should be. Now, just a little bit about Barnabas. If you turn back to Acts chapter 4, we find that Barnabas was not his given name at birth. It was Joseph or Joseph. This is Acts chapter 4 and verses 36 and 7. Acts 4 and 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we learn several things. He was from the island of Cyprus. That's where he grew up. That's where he owned property that he ultimately sold and donated that money to the apostles to help with the relief of the poor Christians in Jerusalem. So he was from Cyprus. Notice also he was a Levite, which means that he was in the high priestly tribe that would be trained to serve in the temple in various capacities. It was only the Levites that served in Jerusalem. So this is what his family was like. Furthermore, we know that the apostles gave him what we might call a nickname. Actually, it's a little stronger than a nickname because in their day, a name meant much more than a label stuck on a person. Like the IRS puts a label on you, your social security number. That's often what we think of in terms of names. It's just a label stuck on a person to distinguish them from another person. Well, not so in the Hebrew mindset. The Hebrew mindset that the name really is critically important because it's the essence of who you are. Notice the essence of what they saw in this man, Joseph. They saw this man such an encourager of other people. Literally, the word in the Greek is paraclete. It's a term used of the Lord, of our Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the one who comforts, the one who encourages, the one who builds up, and the one in a legal sense in a courtroom is our defense attorney who comes to our aid in defending us in that regard. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But they saw this man, Joseph, so filled with the Holy Spirit that they decided to call him son of encouragement. In fact, whenever we find in the scripture that phrase son of, unless it's referring to a biological son, the idea is this person reflected those character traits so completely that it was as if that character trait, encouragement, was its father. You think of Jesus' comment about the two brothers, James and John. Remember what he called them? Sons of thunder. That's because they had such a short fuse and they blew up so quickly and so forth. He said, you guys are sons of thunder. Well, here the apostles gave Joseph a new name. You are a son of encouragement because he was such an effective disciple maker. He was so effective at coming alongside people even when they failed spectacularly, even as obviously John Mark had failed spectacularly there. He was a man in which there was no hypocrisy. There was no pretense, no putting on of airs with Barnabas. What you saw is what you got. He was a man honest through and through, sincere and open, a commodity that I guess is in short supply in our land today. If you heard about the boy that came home with his report cards one day with his head hanging low, after he presented those grades to his father that were atrocious, the father remarked, "Well, at least we know one good thing. With grades like this, you couldn't possibly be cheating." So honesty has its price at times, and it can hurt. But Barnabas was that kind of a man. He was a disciple maker who had come alongside the Apostle Paul. You remember when the Apostle Paul became Christian, before he became a Christian, he was a persecutor of Christians. That is, he was out arresting Christians, putting them in prison, having them executed. This was a dangerous man, and so when he became a Christian, people didn't believe it. They said, "Oh, this is just a trick. He's got another trick up his sleeve here. He's trying to infiltrate us and find out who all the Christians are so that later he can arrest us all and have us all executed." So nobody trusted the apostle or Paul when he first became a Christian except Barnabas. Barnabas came alongside him. Barnabas discipled him. Barnabas cultivated him. Later, after he spent some time in the desert, Barnabas went out and sought the Apostle Paul and brought him to the ministry Barnabas was doing at the church at Antioch, and he trained him there in the church at Antioch. He was a great disciple maker and a great example to us of a disciple maker who was willing to go out on a limb for people that others were done with. They wouldn't have anything to do with. And that's exactly what we see Barnabas doing with John Mark. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, there was a dispute that arose at the church of Antioch regarding what was required for a Gentile to become a Christian. And so Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church at Antioch down to Jerusalem to have a discussion, the first church council to deal with this issue and resolve it. They resolved it. And after they resolved it, notice what happened. Verse 36, Acts 15 and verse 36. "Then after some days, after the Jerusalem council, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" So the second missionary journey was being proposed by Paul. They were going to retrace all their steps. They were going back to the island of Cyprus, go to every single town where they established a church. And once they left the island of Cyprus, they were going to every single town in Asia Minor there in modern-day Turkey and strengthen the saints, see how they were doing. This was the plan for this second missionary journey. Notice verse 37. "Now Barnabas was determined." This is a very strong word. He was absolutely fixed on this idea. He was determined to take with them John called Mark. But notice the Apostle Paul here in verse 38. "But Paul insisted," and here again is a very strong term. He insisted, he demanded that they should not take with them, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." Paul was having nothing to do with John Mark. Paul looked at John Mark as a washout, as a wastrel, as somebody who was not to be relied on, as a failure that we're not going to possibly even consider as part of this second missionary journey. And Paul was absolutely insistent. So here you have two godly men, two very close brothers. I mean, Barnabas had discipled Paul over the years. These were close brothers, and they had a very sharp disagreement about how to treat John Mark. And it was the exact opposite. They were in agreement about the need to go back on the second missionary journey. They were in agreement about the general strategy. They were going back to each of those churches. They were in agreement on everything except the personnel. And on this personnel agreement, notice what happened, verse 39. "Then the contention," and the Greek word here is the Greek word for paroxysm, "a strong contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Here is an amazing story. A sharp division took place between Paul and Barnabas over the issue of whether this guy who they had seen was unreliable, this guy who had failed publicly and spectacularly, was worthy of recovering. Barnabas said yes, Paul said no, and they separated. But God was in this, because look at what happened. There's two missionary teams that came out of this. Paul and Silas, the new missionary team formed, went to Asia Minor, went to modern-day Turkey. And Barnabas took John Mark with him, and they sailed for Cyprus, and they accomplished the ministry plan that they had laid out. And even though the rest of the book of Acts mentions nothing about the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and John Mark, we find other indicators in other letters that God was using them in very powerful and very effective ways. And the ministry that John Mark was doing with Barnabas restored him, and restored him so fully that ultimately we see that even the Apostle Paul changed his mind about John Mark. You know, failure is one of those things that can cause many to quit and to give up. If you've ever failed in a large way, the disappointment of that and disappointed those who are relying on you, the temptation is to say, well, that's what I am. A failure is what I am. But you look at some people that we consider great successes in their particular field, and they failed spectacularly as well as succeeded. How about in the field of baseball? People like Ty Cobb and Babe Ruth. Ty Cobb was thrown out more times trying to steal a base than any other man in baseball history. But nobody remembers that. They remember his record of stealing bases. And how about Babe Ruth? He struck out more times than anyone else in baseball history. But nobody remembers that. They remember the home runs that he hit. Hank Aaron, likewise. He, as the one who first won to break Babe Ruth's record, and he had a streak. But 99% of the players in baseball struck out less often than Hank Aaron. Nobody remembers their failures. They remember their successes. Thomas Edison, his teacher called him in school a dunce. This kid is thick. This kid has no ability to learn. And boy, talk about failure. This man failed 14,000 times in trying to invent the incandescent light bulb. But he didn't quit. He went on 14,001 and two until it finally succeeded. You see, many people have been labeled failures, but they haven't let that label stick to them. Albert Einstein and Wernher von Braun both were flunked out of math class. Their teacher said they're a washout, they're washed up. You see, these are ones who did not let their failures stop them from moving forward. Some Christians, however, are so afraid of failure that they become reserved, they become overly cautious, they become uninvolved in life. They follow a policy of guarded living, of holding back of their God-given time, talents, and treasure from the service of the Lord. Their motto is this: to keep from failing, don't ever even try. And that's not what God's Word tells us to do. And that's not what Barnabas did with John Mark. That's not what John Mark did. Because on the other hand, those who are willing to take the risk, those who are willing to make mistakes and to risk failures are the ones who ultimately achieve things for the Lord in building His kingdom. So instead of being filled with fear and anguish, they go forth in faith, trusting God that even if they fail, God can use them nonetheless. Problems are seen as challenges. While all of them may not be solved at once, these courageous people would rather live with that reality of having problems and difficulties and failures than to have a clean record with no failures and no accomplishments. I like what Benjamin Franklin said on this head. The man who does things makes many mistakes, but he never makes the biggest mistake of all, doing nothing. You see, when we face failure, when events don't go as we had planned, we should remember that has happened throughout the history of Christianity. I like what the missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, once said: I have failed, I am failing, I will fail, but Jesus never fails. And so he moved forward with the work in spite of those failures. The Lord never gave up on John Mark, and Barnabas never gave up on John Mark, much to his credit. And the result was this second missionary journey that took the gospel and solidified those churches that had been established on the island of Cyprus as well as in the region of modern-day Turkey. And the net result of this disagreement was a doubling of the work of the Lord, and Mark was restored in such an extent that even the Apostle Paul later recognized the great power and the great ministry of accomplishments of John Mark. But it wasn't just Paul that recognized this. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in the New Testament. Peter also recognized this. So he says in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 13, very end of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. here, Peter, writing to the saints back home, said, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." He calls Mark his son. Now, that may mean that he actually led Mark to faith in Christ. We don't know that. It may have been the case. Or it may mean that because John Mark became such a devoted disciple of the Apostle Peter, that actually he saw him as his spiritual son. We know not from Scripture, but from some other records, that John Mark was called the interpreter by a disciple. This is a disciple of the Apostle John, Papias, said that John Mark was the interpreter of the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter was bilingual. He spoke both Greek and Aramaic, but evidently Peter would preach in Aramaic. He didn't feel comfortable preaching in Greek, but John Mark was skilled in Greek, so he would translate what Peter has preached in Aramaic. He would translate it into the Greek language so the congregation could understand what's being preached. And you can imagine doing this. You have to memorize what Peter just said. You have to translate it into another line, and then you have to proclaim that message. You would get to know Peter's messages very, very well if you did that on a repeated basis. And Papias indicates in his statement, again, it's not Scripture, it's solid church tradition, however, he indicates that John Mark wrote the Gospel of John based upon the messages that Peter was preaching that he was the interpreter of. So he was re-preaching in a different language all of Peter's messages. And he saw at the end of Peter's life, as the persecution was ramping up and it was likely that Peter was going to be martyred, as Paul was, that he was inspired by God to write that teaching of Peter down in the gospel that we have today as the Gospel of Mark, the gospel that bears his name. So God turned this man around, this comeback kid, and used him in a spectacular way. I mean, what greater accomplishment could a human being desire than to be part of one of the God-inspired authors of his Holy Word? And so while everyone knew of his spectacular public failure, Jerusalem, Antioch, and we here 2,000 years later, we know about his spectacular failure. He was the comeback kid because Barnabas discipled him and he was willing to not let that failure stop him from moving forward and serving the Lord and using his gifts. So he was Peter's disciple. Not only that, we know, obviously, he was Barnabas' disciple, but the astonishing thing is he also became a worker with the Apostle Paul. Turn to Colossians chapter 4 very quickly. I'll just look at two more verses here. Colossians chapter 4, again, in the section of Colossians of the greetings and salutations of Paul to the believers there in Colossae. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So Paul was imprisoned. He was writing from Rome. Not only was he in prison, Aristarchus, another believer, was in prison with him. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And this welcome him wasn't just shake his hand and say, "Welcome, John, nice to have you here. Have a good time." No, welcome meant you welcome him into your home. You feed him a meal. You provide him a place to stay. You become his hotel. In a sense, his restaurant and his hotel while he's ministering there in the city of Colossae. This is how much Paul's mindset about John Mark had done a 180-degree turn. He said, "I will have nothing to do with that wastrel. I'm not even going to mention his name," back there in Acts chapter 15. Now he's saying, "John Mark is good, and John Mark is being used of God in ministry, and I want you there in Colossae to receive him with open arms as my fellow worker." And then, of course, as we've read, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, at the end of Paul's life, he says this, he's alone, Luke is the only one with him, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful, he is profitable for me for ministry." Paul had a 180-degree turnaround regarding John Mark because John Mark was the comeback kid. The end of his life, he was commending him. And so the ministry of Barnabas was very effective. It paid off handsomely in the life of John Mark, who became a powerful servant of the Lord, even the author of the second gospel, the gospel that bears his name, even commended by the Apostle Paul repeatedly, who saw his faithfulness and saw his spiritual growth under the discipleship of Barnabas. Well, there's two important lessons for us from the life of John Mark. First is this: godly men and godly women may often have sharp disagreements with one another, and neither of them, in a sense, be in the wrong. Paul was focused on the importance of the mission. We can't have an unreliable person with us. Barnabas was focused on discipling and restoring this one who had failed. The second thing we can learn is to follow Barnabas' example, that we don't give up too quickly on a brother or a sister who stumbles and falls as Mark did. God gives each one of us a second grace. Each one of us should give to each other second graces, even as John Mark was given to it. And thirdly, really, if you have failed as a Christian, don't lay down there in the mud and the dust. Rise up and move forward. God still has great things for you to do in this world. How do I know that? I know it because God's word tells us very clearly. If you're a Christian and have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you are still alive here on planet Earth, it's because He has a purpose for you. He has a mission for you to accomplish. He has you here to do His work. He has you here to advance His kingdom. If your work on earth was done, you would not be here. God would take you home, even this very day. But the fact that you are here means that your work on earth is not done. You have a mission to fulfill, an objective to achieve. Find out what that is. Find out how the Lord would have you use your gifts to serve Him in building His kingdom. And so let us press on for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy that You showed to one who was a spectacular failure, but who became the comeback kid. I pray that we would see that in others' lives, and that we would be like Barnabas. And I pray that if we have failed, we would not lay down in the mud, but we'd rise up, clean ourselves off, and move forward for You. I ask all these